The series, as you know, The Church and the City. The church, the house of God, and the city I'm referring to as a secular place. You can think of it as the family of God and the family of the world, two families living together in the same house. Different sets of values, different things that are important to them, different things that they think should be done, and different ways of doing it. The church and the city. We've been looking at the church as the place where God's presence is. The church is a place of hope. The church is a place of grace. Today we come to the church as priest for the city. Now right now you might be thinking, Brian, please, priest. Priest. I'm not a priest. I don't want to be a priest. I don't even like priests. Well, maybe you're thinking of a priest like that. Or maybe a group of priests like that. And you think, I don't want to be a priest like that. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm not talking about that kind of priest. I'm talking about the role of priest as we see it in the scriptures. Who knows? When was the very first time that the word priest is used in the scriptures? Just take a moment and see if you can recall the very first time that priest is mentioned. The very first time is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Melchizedek, the first priest that we read about. It's very interesting that he brings out bread and wine. What's even more interesting is that Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he captured. You see, Melchizedek is the person who is ministering from God to Abraham, and is also the person who receives from Abraham that which Abraham is offering to God. A priest then is a mediator. It's the one who's between God and people. The one who represents God to the people and the one who presents the people to God. This is the function, the role of a priest. Think about our Lord Jesus, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not because of the family that he was born into, but based on an indestructible life. He is a priest forever. Jesus, who intercedes for you and for me each and every day. We have a high priest who understands our difficulties, who knows that we are flesh and blood, and who comes before the Father on our behalf to present us to Him. Jesus, the same one who presents the Father to us and says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The mediator between God and man, the God-man Himself, Jesus Christ. Fulfilling the function of a priest. The Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "But you," he's writing to the church in the New Testament, "but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, you and I are here today because of the mercy that we have received from God. God has brought us together from different families and different countries even and different situations in life, and He made us a people. His people. And there's a connection here between us and Israel in the Old Testament, the chosen people of God. Peter makes this very clear because he uses words here that are used in the Old Testament scriptures. When he talks about the royal priesthood and the holy nation. Think back to Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites were in front of the Mount Sinai and God is speaking to them. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The calling upon Israel, the people chosen by God. He says, "You will be my people and I will be your God. And this is what I am calling you to." In Isaiah, it says, "To give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." God has always been about the same movement, and that is a movement to call a people to be a God to them and for them to be a people to Him and to have His people declare His praises. The first and foremost duty of us as the people of God is to declare His praises, to worship Him. And if we be quiet, the stones will cry out. Because He is worthy to receive worship and honor and praise and glory and strength. He is the God of all gods. He is the creator of all things. And He is the one who deserves the praise of His people. "I formed the people for myself that they might declare my praise." This is what a priest does. Brings the worship before God. You see, what Peter is doing here is he's connecting the church with the people of God, with Israel in the Old Testament. The people of God in the New Testament now becomes the church. Those who have received mercy and grace, who have been formed together into God's people. The church now becomes the true Israel of God. Peter simply calls them Israel, as God intended her from the time of the Exodus. A holy people called to worship and praise God in this world. And this is the sense in which we are a priesthood. This is a completely new deal. Those listeners listening to Peter would know that you can only be a royalty or a priest by birth. The only way that you can become royalty is to be born in the royal lineage. People would understand that. People who know kings and royalty. You and I live in a different time and a different place. It's very difficult for us to think about royalty. It's a little bit far away. Maybe we see Meghan Markle or we see something happening in the United Kingdom and we think about royalty. But that's a little bit far removed from us to really understand that there is a definite line of immense privilege, which is royalty, and can only be entered into by birth. You cannot earn your way in. You cannot study your way in. You cannot work your way in. However hard you work, however much you study, however smart you are, however much money you have, you cannot obtain royalty. The same with the priesthood. You had to be in the family and the lineage of Levi. If you were not in Levi's lineage, one of his descendants, you cannot be a priest. Doesn't matter how pious you are, how much you pray, how much you give, how much you sacrifice, it does not matter. If you are not born into the right tribe of Levi, you cannot become a priest. So when Peter comes to the church with this teaching, He changes up everything. Because he's saying that you have now been born again. You have been born into Christ. You have now been born into royalty. You have been born into the priesthood. Those things that could not be attained has now been opened up to you through Christ. It changed everything. And I think those first listeners understood it better than you and I probably can understand it today. You and I have been born into royalty and into priesthood. Now here's the thing. The evil done in our city every day calls out for judgment. Innocent blood that is being spilt into our city cries out to God for judgment. Oppression that takes place in our city every day cries out to God for judgment. Unpaid wages to workers, economical situations cries out to God for judgment. Who will stand up and be a priest to this city? Who will plead to God on their behalf? Now you don't have to be appointed a priest as such, to wear a robe or to be given that sort of status. It's the action that counts. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells about the man who goes up from Jericho and he gets beaten and left for dead next to the side of the road? And a priest comes by, and a Levite comes by, and they don't help him. And then a Samaritan comes by. And the Samaritan is the one who picks him up, who takes him to the inn, who cleans his wounds, who pays the innkeeper. What does Jesus say? He said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" Not in status, not who lived next to him, or down the road, or the one who worked next to him in the company, or sat next to him in school. Not in status, but in action. Jesus says, "Who do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise. Go and be a neighbor. Go and have mercy." Who will stand up and act as a priest for our city? If it is not the church, then who will do it? I'm going to read for us from Genesis, our passage. I'm reading from the ESV, Genesis 18. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20 I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, as we talk about the church and the city this morning, I pray that this instruction that we get from your word, from the life of Abraham, that this will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. You would call us, Lord, to have compassion in this city, to be a priest and to act like a priest for this city, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, we see Abraham acting as a priest for the city of Sodom, interceding for them. I'm going to look at his actions, and then I'm going to compare it to the prophet Jonah, who was sent to another city, the city of Nineveh. Well, let's consider Abraham's situation. We know that the Lord visited him and spoke to him and promised him that he will have a son. But then the Lord is on his way to Sodom to bring judgment upon it because of the cries that came out from that evil city, calling for God's righteous judgment upon them. The city was about to be judged, and the judgment, the destruction, was imminent. God was right there. God came down for this purpose, to see if it is right indeed, and if he's going to go ahead to destroy the city. Not only was destruction imminent, but destruction was deserved. The people in the city acted wrongfully, and it's been a while already that they've done this, and they have not repented. And so they thoroughly deserved the judgment. One commentator said this, he says, the failure of other people in Sodom to welcome the strangers fell far short of the expected standards of Oriental hospitality. Maybe I should just pause there, just refresh our memories of what happened to Sodom. The two angels came in the form of men to the city of Sodom, and they found hospitality through Lot, Abram's nephew, took them in and gave them hospitality for the night. The men of the city came to Lot's house and they demanded that these men be handed over to them for the express purpose of being sodomized by the people in the city. The men of the city wanted to rape these two visitors. And Lot did not want that to happen, so he tried to protect them. In the end, the angels showed their own power, blinded the men of the city, and they were the ones who protected themselves and Lot and his family. The commentator says this. He says, homosexual acts between consenting adults, though condemned in the Old Testament as incompatible with the Creator's plan, were tolerated in most other societies in the ancient Orient. But homosexual rape was not. In Assyria, it attracted the death penalty, and elsewhere it was used as a demeaning punishment for prisoners of war. But Lot's visitors were not prisoners, but guests. And all the rules of Oriental hospitality demanded their protection and not their abuse. The men of Sodom are thus portrayed as transgressing not simply Israelite moral standards, but the universal rule of behavior accepted throughout the ancient Orient. Such was the passion of the men of Sodom that even Lot's desperate attempt to buy them off with the offer of his daughters was of no interest to them. Without the miraculous intervention of his angelic visitors, the narrative implies that Lot, his household, and his guests would probably have been assaulted and murdered by the mob. They deserved punishment. They deserved destruction. The destruction of Sodom would be righteous. God would act as a judge and a good judge who would do what is right in this situation when he destroys them. With that as the background, we see that Abraham now steps up to plead for this city. He felt compassion for them. Not just for his nephew Lot and his family, but for the whole city. He's pleading that the city not be destroyed. He's not just pleading for Lot to be saved, but he's pleading for the whole city not to be destroyed. Abraham had a history with the city because he was the one that helped them when they were captured by other kings. He went, took his own men and fought against those other kings to liberate and to free the people from Sodom from their captors in a previous situation. So he had a history with them. He knew them. He knew that they were evil. But he had compassion on them. Not only that, his cousin Lot lived down there. We saw his nephew Lot lived down there with his family. And Abraham, knowing all these things, thinking all these things, feeling the compassion for them, steps up and he's now speaking to God on their behalf. This is the first time in Scripture that anyone initiates a conversation with God. It's always when God comes to someone, calls them, speaks to them, and they speak back. They converse with God. But this is the time when he steps up and now he's speaking to God. And that's why he says, I'm dust and ashes and I actually dare to speak to God. But he makes a good argument. It would be wrong of God to destroy the righteous. You see, his argument is that God is good and God is just and God is fair. And to destroy the righteous would be evil. To destroy the righteous would be wicked. If a good judge destroys the good people, that would be an evil thing indeed. And that's the argument that he makes. He says, far be that from you. Would the judge of all the earth not do what is right? When he's asking God these questions, these are rhetorical questions. He's not waiting for an answer. He says, you are a good judge. You are the judge of all the earth. You are fair and just and right. So this cannot happen, that you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. Abraham did not have the title as a priest of the city, but he acts that way. He steps up and he intercedes for the city before God. And what is God's reaction to that? This is telling. But I think if we read this, we understand that God is pleased with him. God is pleased by the compassion that he shows, by the courage that he shows to speak to God, and how he pleads for these folk. God allows Abraham to speak. He listens to him. He converses with him. In fact, he allows Abraham to steer the conversation. Abraham starts with 50, 45, 40 years, you know. And God goes right along with him. It's very indicative to me, to the pleasure that God has in Abraham. To the regard that God has for Abraham. Not only does God allow Abraham to speak and to plead with him, but God agrees to spare the city. Not just the righteous, but the whole city. If only 10 righteous people are found there. After they get to 10, God turns away. Abraham understands the conversation is over. That's the bottom line. 10 or nothing. Now, I want to contrast what Abraham does to the city to what Jonah does to Nineveh. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, as you know, to go and preach against that city because that also is an evil city. You know the story of the storm that comes up and Jonah gets thrown overboard. A big fish comes along, swallows him up. He's 3 days in the belly of the fish. Pleads to God for mercy. God allows him to be vomited out on the beach as such. And he goes ahead and he preaches to that city. And guess what happens? They repent. The city repents. Isn't that the most beautiful thing? God is not a God who wants to do judgment. That's not his character. That's not who he is at heart. He's a God who wants to redeem. He's a God who wants to restore. He's a God who wants to build up and not to tear down. And that's what Nineveh does. That city does repent. And God shows them mercy. And when he does that, Jonah turns around. And he says, I knew it. I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd go soft on them. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I was just going to speak against them in order to have you turn around and forgive them and me look like the fool. Let's just stop for a minute and think. Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? Because he knew that that city was evil, but he knew that they were lost and God had compassion on them. That's why he sends Jonah. But Jonah, the one who's supposed to go, is supposed to share in God's compassion, has no compassion for them. He feels no responsibility to Nineveh. He only thinks about himself, his own reputation. In fact, at the end of the story, he cares more about the plant that he sits under that gives him shade than the thousands of people who are in danger of destruction in that city. God speaks to Jonah as he sits under the plant. You know that he was sitting under the sun, being scorched and being very angry and moping. And then God made a plant grow up and gave him shade. And then a worm came along and ate the plant. And Jonah was very unhappy about that whole situation. It says, the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and he wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? That's how the book of Jonah ends. With this question by God. Rhetorical question. Not waiting for an answer. Shouldn't I feel sorry for these folk? Shouldn't I have compassion on them? And by implication, Jonah, shouldn't you have compassion on them? Abraham showed compassion. He wasn't even sent to Sodom. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And he refused to show compassion. Did not want to think about those folk, but only to think about himself and his own shade and the plant over his own head. What about you? Where are you at? If we bring it back to this city, to this church, do you only care about yourself? Or do you care about the city? All those people who are lost or in spiritual darkness and who are crying out for judgment. Brothers and sisters, if we don't act as a priest for this city, no one else will. Let's pray. Father God, as we pray for our city, I pray that you would give us compassion. I pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding that people around us are lost. They're groping around in spiritual darkness, and they are marked out for destruction. I pray, Lord, that we would be like Abraham, who would step up and intercede and have compassion on them. I pray that we won't be like Jonah, who only thinks about himself and his own comfort and is not concerned about all the people and animals in that city, who did not understand your compassion for them, your grace for them, and your mercy for them. I pray, Lord, that we would be true sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, who has compassion on all that He has made. I pray, Lord, that we would stand up and intercede for them, even as Christ intercedes for us. I pray that we would take this responsibility of being a priest in this city. I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen.